We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier, Daniel and chapter 6. Daniel and chapter 6. We focused our minds earlier on verse 20, where Darius says, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions. Our theme this morning is the true link between God and man. The true link between God and man. We come now to one of probably the best known passages in the Bible, at least at a superficial level, one which a large number of people have a vague familiarity or awareness of. They know that in the Bible they can find this account of Daniel in the lion's den. We shall focus for a time on Daniel's faith, but we must not do so at the expense of what this passage is teaching about God himself. We are meant to learn from this passage not merely an interesting and even exciting story, nor even about the greatness of Daniel's faith. We are to learn about God himself, who is the author of that faith in Daniel. First of all, then, we have an extraordinary testimony. In the first 11 verses, an extraordinary testimony. Darius the Mede was now reigning over Babylon. And this kingdom of the Medes and Persians is the second of the four kingdoms referred to and made known in Nebuchadnezzar's first dream earlier on in the book, that the Babylonian Empire would be replaced by the Medo-Persian. Darius evidently recognized the worth of Daniel, and indeed it is evident later on that he had a certain affection for Daniel. And he kept Daniel in high position. It may well indeed be that the last minute promotion of Daniel by Belshazzar at the end of the previous chapter, before Belshazzar was killed, was a providential means whereby Daniel remained in high position when Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. And Daniel was already chairman of the three presidents, but Darius, in verse 3, thought to set him over the whole realm, to make him overall governor, because he was so able and competent and skillful. Now, it has been said with some measure of truth that all primacy has to be paid for. And in a sinful world where envy is normal in the heart of man, there is a great deal of validity in that promotion of one sort or another may bring privileges, but it almost always brings antagonism and animosity with it. And so the other leaders were stirred up by jealousy. But although they were jealous of and hostile to Daniel, they acknowledged two things. Firstly, that they could find no fault with Daniel. In verse 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. His diligence was beyond reproach, beyond question. His conduct could not be faltered. He was, as 1 Timothy 3:7 says, of good report of them that are without. Admittedly, this report was uttered, as it were, through gritted teeth. They were dismayed that they couldn't find fault with him. That means that they tried exceedingly hard to find fault with him. All these men looking for something, some dishonesty, whereby they could find fault before the king with Daniel to bring him down. And they couldn't. What a lesson for us to see grace, that the only way the ungodly can speak badly of our conduct is by telling lies. When men have to lie to speak badly of you, take heart, take courage, because you see, they could find no true accusation against Daniel. But then also they acknowledge something else. They know that a point of loyalty to the Lord his God would be something in which he would not compromise. They knew that on a point of loyalty to the Lord his God, he would not compromise. Verse 5. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." They unwittingly give testimony to Daniel's faithfulness to the Lord, that if they could corner him on a matter of biblical principle, then they would have him. What a testimony that they couldn't find fault in his behavior, but if they could get him into a spot where it was a choice of either compromising biblical principle or else being in immense trouble with the king, that Daniel would opt for the trouble. Such confidence do they have that that would be so, that they conspire and draw up this plan to bring it about. Is that true of us? Do people know that the way to get us into trouble is by putting us in a position where the choice is trouble or compromise of biblical principle? Do people know that? Does anybody know that about you? That if they can get you into a corner where you must compromise what the scriptures require or else get into trouble, that you'll be in trouble? Do they know that? Do they know that there are ways of making life difficult for you? We don't say we want that, but do they know? Or do they think that we're so lacking in biblical grit that we would just fall in line? We'd compromise anyway. If people thought of this idea with respect to us, would they say, "Well, there's no point in trying that. He'll just fall in." To put it in this situation, he'll just worship the king as we, in any case. In other words, is this kind of scheme something that people would think was worth engaging in against us? Or would they think it was a waste of time? You know, it's good for Christians to be known as nice people rather than nasty people. Too often Christians can be sour, but to be known as a nice person is not enough. Do they know that however nice and agreeable and obliging we are within what the Word of God allows, that trying to get us to go against the Word of God would be banging their heads against a brick wall? Do they know that we're not just nice, we're also governed non-negotiably by the word of God. They knew that of Daniel, that not even a decree of Darius the king would change him. Now in this case, that's what they wanted. But is it true of us? Then notice also Daniel's unswerving testimony. His unswerving testimony in verse 6 down to 11. You see Darius's proud folly, verse 6. The presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. His pride was flattered, and he acted foolishly. Flattered pride makes men fools. Men who should know better, men who in other circumstances do know better, when their pride is flattered, they can do the most foolish things. Didn't Darius know? Didn't he think? What about Daniel? He knew Daniel well enough, as well as these men. Didn't he know? But he didn't think. Of course he didn't think. His pride was so flattered that he couldn't think. No, it's not just a matter of intelligence. Sin makes men stupid. Sin makes men so preoccupied with their own aggrandizement that they ignore or overlook or don't think of things that they normally would think of. But there's more than that. What we have here is a representation of the Persian religious outlook, which was very similar to the Babylonian. It was the general pagan approach to things of those times. The king was seen as the link between man and the gods, just as with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, that as man worked his way upwards, then the man at the top, the king, was the divine representative, the priest king, and the link with the heavenlies. So one ancient writer, Plutarch, it gives the following in relation to Persian religion, and represents a Persian speaking about their religion. Amongst our most excellent laws, we account this the most excellent, to honor the king and to worship him as the great preserver of the universe. If then you shall consent to our laws and fall down before the king and worship him, you may both see him and speak to him. But if your mind be otherwise, you must make use of others to intercede for you, for it is not the national custom here for the king to give audience to anyone that doth not fall down before him. He refers there to the king as the image of the great preserver of the universe. And so the kings were regarded as divine representatives, the link between God and man. And so the kings were regarded as giving divine decrees. And so they were unalterable, even by the king himself. You see, no wonder Darius got into a muddle. Infallibility, supposed infallibility, becomes a terrible burden for fallible and sinful men to bear. The claim of infallibility may sound grand, but it's too much. That's why, you see, even the papacy, since claiming infallibility, very rarely does any pope speak ex cathedra or claim to be making an infallible pronouncement. And the reason is quite simple. It's so easy, if you don't get it right, to contradict some supposedly infallible pronouncement that's gone before. And so the claim of infallibility becomes an immense burden to fallible men. But let us notice what Daniel did not do. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. One thing he didn't do was disguise his prayer. Now he could have done, surely. After all, you might say, prayer is not to be done to be seen of men. The Lord Jesus taught us that. And certainly it is true that we are not to perform private worship in a manner so as to be seen and thought special and holy by others. But there was no danger of pride here. The only danger was of death. And though we are not to pray to be seen of men, we are not to disguise our normal practice out of the fear of men. So in Acts 27 and verse 35, Acts 27, 35. And when he had thus spoken, this is the Apostle Paul, with the shipwreck and the soldiers and the prisoners and sailors and so on, in Acts 27, 35. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. There was Paul the Apostle. There were these Roman soldiers, there were the sailors, there were the other prisoners, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, unashamedly. Appointed times of prayer are not to be disguised, just as we are not to specially pray to be seen. Neither are we to make appointed prayer invisible because it will cost something to do otherwise. There was no danger of Phariseeism here. Daniel wasn't going to be well thought of for continuing his normal practice. He was going to be cast into the den of lions. And so we're told that he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. What a wonderful praise. As he did aforetime. Here's Darius, this mighty monarch, making this decree that could not be reversed or changed. Here's all the princes, the satraps, desperately wanting Daniel dead. And what does he do? He does what he'd always done. He kneeled upon his knees, gave thanks and prayed to his God as he did aforetime. He kneeled before God. That's biblical. Christ did it in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Apostle Peter does it in Acts 9, verse 40. The Apostle Paul does it in Acts 20, verse 36, and Acts 21, verse 5. And Daniel did it. He kneeled upon his knees. He didn't pretend that he wasn't really praying. And then there's something else he didn't do. He did not convince himself that it was all a matter of culture. He did not convince himself that it was all a matter of culture. He didn't pretend it was just a matter of civil form and not worth making an issue of. He didn't say, well, that's the way the Persians are, and I'll just go along with it, and it's not really significant, they might think so, but I know what I'm doing. And as someone said to me, really, talking about people who profess to be Christians and still went to Mass, he said, well, they don't mean it the way Roman Catholicism teaches it. Well, then why go? If the thing in itself is idolatrous, then we can't go along with it and say, well, we don't mean it the way it's meant to be. We interpret it differently. Daniel didn't do that. He didn't reduce it. He didn't rationalize it and say that it wasn't really idolatry and sin to go along with what Darius wanted. Are you rationalizing your way out of difficulties and into compromise? You see, we tend to do that when we compromise, we don't usually say, I am about to compromise, or I have just compromised biblical principle. Our consciences are too raw for that, and the deceitfulness of sin is such that we usually find a way of explaining it to ourselves, of justifying it, of saying that it's not really compromise. Very rarely do you find any professing Christian who has compromised biblical principle who doesn't have an explanation that satisfies himself, or tries to satisfy himself with it, even though it mightn't convince anybody else in the world. Are you rationalizing your way out of difficulties and into compromise? In the end, the difficulties that are entailed in your compromise will be greater. And then we must notice that he prayed to the God of revelation. He prayed to the God of revelation, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Towards Jerusalem. Now this wasn't a superstition. Jonah could still pray in the fish's belly, even though he presumably didn't know which direction Jerusalem was. But the norm was to pray toward Jerusalem, because God had spoken and appointed Jerusalem as the place where he would manifest his presence and as the pattern of heavenly things. So Solomon, at the prayer of dedication, prayed to the Lord that when his people should pray toward this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Solomon knew that it was a pattern of the heavenly. The pattern of the true, the figure of the true. And so Daniel prayed to the God who had spoken, the God who had spoken and had appointed Jerusalem, the God who had appointed the temple and the place of his presence there as the pattern of heavenly things. The God who had spoken and promised the coming Redeemer, the true mediator between God and man. And so he prayed to the God who would send his Son as the true mediator into the world, and who in the days of his flesh would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So not Darius, but the Christ set forth in Jerusalem and in the patterns appointed and revealed by God there, this Christ is the true mediator, not Darius, who is simply a man. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man. Yes, he became a man. But from eternity, he was God. You see, the true religion begins with God. It isn't man working up, it's God coming down. And this Lord Jesus was the one appointed by God, approved by God, sent by God, and he was God, manifest in the flesh. It wasn't the result of man in his efforts, building his way upwards, and the top man being the link with the gods. That was all wrong. It was worth nothing. The true religion begins with God himself, God's initiative, God sending, God redeeming, God revealing. And the true link, the true mediator between God and men is the man Christ Jesus, God become man. And men like Darius could build their empires and try to reach up into heaven, but they never would. It is the sovereign, unfettered mercy of God in sending his Son to be the Redeemer through which deliverance comes to the sons of men. So then, secondly, let us consider the religion of man and the religion of God. The religion of man and the religion of God. In verses 12 to 24. You see there in verse 13. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed. You see that phrase, that Daniel, of the children of the captivity. He's a foreigner. He's not really loyal, you see. You should never have trusted him in the first place. He's one of these Jews. The king had tied himself in knots by claiming divinity, by claiming infallibility and unalterability, by trying to be as God. And so we read in verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He's supposed to be in charge, but see verse 15, then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Trying to be God is so frustrating for men. And the reason it's so frustrating is because it's not true. Trying to be what we're not is always a bit of a strain, isn't it? Even amongst men, trying to pretend, trying to be bigger and mightier than we are, it's a terrible strain. But to try to be as God, this gigantic pretense of fallen men, it's imagining far above our strength. Real freedom is knowing our place before the true God and his word, like Daniel did. He was safe in the lion's den, where Darius couldn't be bothered with his normal recreations, and he couldn't sleep, and he tossed and he turned. Who was really free? Not Darius. Darius, who tried to be like God and tied himself into such a rabble. But Daniel, in verse 22, my God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Innocency, not sinlessness, but innocency of the charges and accusations against him. He didn't deserve this death sentence. Who was really free? It was Daniel. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Whereas Darius, playing God, was anything but free. You see, that's where freedom is found, when we know what we really are. Creatures before the Almighty, sinners before the Holy One, and those who must believe on the Redeemer that God has sent. But then thirdly, the sovereignty of God inadequately learned. The sovereignty of God inadequately learned. Verse 25 to the end. Weary and worn, and no doubt white and haggard, Darius had gone to the top of the den in verse 20. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Is thy God? Why wasn't he this God, Darius's God? Why does he call him Daniel's God? Well, now, at the end, Darius knew that this God was able, and that the power of God had been displayed in the preserving of Daniel, and the miracle showed Daniel to be a prophet of God. Miracles don't occur randomly in Scripture. It was authenticating Daniel as the man of God, the prophet of the Most High. And in order to establish that, His enemies and their families were thrown into the den of lions, and before they could reach the bottom of the den, the lions had them. God was displaying his power and caused these others to be thrown into the den and devoured, to demonstrate. It wasn't that the lions weren't hungry. There wasn't anything wrong with the lions that they hadn't eaten and hadn't pounced on Daniel. These others, as soon as they got into the den, they were overwhelmed by the lions. God was displaying his power in the deliverance of Daniel, and he was demonstrating the reality of that power in that he did not deliver Daniel's enemies. But despite what is good in Darius's decree, he simply puts Daniel's God above others. Verse 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. He ascribes power to this God of Daniel, but it doesn't seem that he abandoned his polytheism, his belief in many gods, or that he became a believer in this God. He has not learned and grasped the absolute independent sovereignty of the one living and true God. You see, if he'd understood that this God is absolutely independent and sovereign, he'd realize also that there's only one God. But then the application. We come here at the end of this chapter to a pause in our exposition, but it's also a pause in the book. You see, these first six chapters are telling us what God is really like. These first six chapters prepare the way for the rest. In the second half of the book, we have God controlling kingdoms and sending his Son to redeem sinners and to work out the foundation for the eternal kingdom of grace. And we have these intricate prophecies concerning things which were yet to come. But these six chapters are telling us what God is like. And unless we get that right, we'll not get the rest right. Why do dispensationalists make such a hash of the prophecies in the second half of the book? It's because they haven't learned what God is like from the first half of the book. That's why. Dispensationalists with their ideas of various dispensations, God trying this, it doesn't work, and trying the other, and so on. If they'd learned what God is like from the first six chapters, they would never entertain such things. And so the concept of a God who tries things and fails and so on, the whole dispensationalist mess is a result of not learning what God is really like from the first six chapters of this book. But have you learned what God is like? Do you believe in this God who is independent, sovereign, not in merely some vague general sense? Darius learned that. But the God who actually controls everything, including the salvation of sinners. You see, if you don't believe that God is in control of who will be saved from their sins by the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't believe in a God who is really in control at all. Do you believe in this God? This God who governs everything. And that his kingdom His kingdom of grace proceeds from his own eternal, free, sovereign, unfettered good pleasure alone. Is this God your God through Christ Jesus? Darius asked, is thy God able? Well, is our God able? Able to keep us, to care for us, to strengthen us, to keep us in the faith, and to bestow eternal blessings upon us in Christ Jesus? Yes, he is able. And he has sworn to his people, I will surely do thee good.